Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Father, we thank you so much again for this time. We humbly come before you, Lord, with our hearts open, ready to receive. As Jeff prayed, give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts to be soft so that we could receive. Lord, take these words this time this morning and just speak to us in a mighty way. Change us and challenge us and convict us so that we leave this place today different than when we walked in this morning, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're right at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's such an important book. You know, as we said before, it's a bridge between the Gospels, which is literally the story of Jesus arriving on earth and his life and then his ministry, his death and his resurrection, and the bridge between that and the letters that Paul and some of the other disciples and apostles write to the existing churches. And so we need the book of Acts. We need that bridge between just as what Jesus came to do and established and the churches that had already begun to do it, and some of them that at this point even needed correction. And so the book of Acts is how the church went from Jesus coming and saying, I am through you the church, to actually how it spread from those 12 guys or so to thousands and thousands of people across the known world. Acts is so important. It's such an amazing book. And so last week we had a chance to look at, in chapter 2, Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I cannot stress this enough. If you remember Peter from the Gospels, Peter, not the guy I would have picked if I was Jesus. If I was looking out over all the choices, I'd have been like, I see you with your hand up, not you. But in fact, he picks like 12 guys that none of us would ever pick, Peter being one of those guys. And you know, you would look at those and think, man, I don't know why Jesus would pick those guys. I mean, they don't have a lot going for them. They're not really that educated. They're you know, fishermen and a tax collector and you know, a zealot. Boy, I wouldn't have picked those guys. And you know what? That's the thing. Like, I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. He doesn't think like I do. I don't always and often think like he does. He does things differently. He picks guys who he said, look, I'm going to pick these guys because when amazing things happen through them, people will know that it's not them that did it, but me, Jesus says. I'm so glad that he picks uneducated people to work through or people that aren't that great, because I feel like that's where I slot in. So God says, you know what? You're not that great. I can work with that. I'm so happy because I love this. I love being able to do this. I love being used by God in this way. I'm so glad that he picks the weak and the foolish, as we looked at last week. The weak and the foolish to confound the wise of the world. I love that because that means that he can use me. Well, last week we saw Peter, he stands up and he preaches to the crowd the reality of Jesus Christ. He says, he came, he died, he rose again, and now he is seated, exalted, at the right hand of the Father. In verse 36 of chapter 2, he says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ. And that was so important. We looked at that. Remember, Lord and Christ means he was saying that he is Master and Messiah. Right? And it's an important thing to point out because a lot of us maybe are thinking, I'm good with the Savior part. I'm good. I'll take the Savior. I would like some saving. But the Master part, you know, I'm the master of my own destiny. Guess what? You're not. If you think you are, you're not the master of your own destiny. You know, God is saying, Jesus, my son, Jesus, who I sent, he is the Master. He is the Almighty, and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one who was going to come to be the Savior. And you need both. You need the Savior, but you need the Master. You need the Messiah. In fact, what we looked at last week is you can't separate them. The fact that he is the Messiah, or the Master, is why he could be the Messiah. Is that confusing? Sorry. He's the master. That's why he could be the Messiah. You can't separate the two. Peter says he was the Lord and Christ. It's interesting to me, Peter. Now he's using the word of God to speak to the people, right? He's using the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's actually using some of the words that Jesus spoke to them when Jesus was there. He's literally wielding the word of God like a sword. You know, the Bible says that the word of God is a double-edged sword cutting through bone and marrow and flesh. Now, what's interesting to me is that before the Holy Spirit came on to Peter, before when he was just acting in his own strength, we saw him wield an actual sword. Remember in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter pulls out, I think, the one rusty sword that all 12 of them had, and he pulls it out and he wields the sword, and I think in an attempt to save Jesus, he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, I don't think that's what he was going for. But I don't think that Peter pulled out the sword and go, I know what, I'll cut off their ear and that'll stop them. So I think he was trying to hack away at this guy, but Peter doesn't, in his own strength, even know how to wield a sword. He's a fisherman. Now, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, he wields the word of God, which is the sword, it says. And look at, he's not cutting off ears. Actually, what he's doing is it says that he's cutting them to the heart. Remember that? So in his own strength, he's using the actual sword. He cuts off somebody's ear. He actually cuts off their ear in case they had an ear to hear. That's off. Jesus, you know, he picks it back up. If you don't know the story, he reaches down, he picks it up. 5-second rule, still good with ears. He puts it back on. He changes the life of Malchus the servant, I'm sure, because all of, you know, his ear was cut off, and then Jesus puts it back on his head miraculously. Now he's got the word of God, the sword, and he's not cutting flesh. He's piercing the heart. And what's the result? Well, we saw last week the result was 3,000 people were cut to the heart. And they believed and they were baptized. I mean, that's not Peter with the sword. That's Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, wielding the sword of the word. And it's so cool because then all 3,000 of these people now are gathered together with the 120 so disciples, and they're all, this is like the church coming together, and it says that they cared so much for one another that they would sell their own possessions to help somebody who had some kind of a need, and it says that they were all of one mind, in one accord. I'm not going to do it this week. I'm going to save it. And that was the church. They cared for one another. They provided for one another. They believed the same thing. They got together, and it says that they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking bread and prayers. Just those are all the things that the church is supposed to do to stay a close-knit body. They believe the same thing. The doctrine is the same. They are praying. They're breaking bread. They're having fellowship together. Like that, to me, that's the sign of someone who is truly is converted. That person says, I believe. And then their life is changed. It isn't, I believe, but everything else stays the same. I don't hang out with you guys. You're weird. I don't like the food you eat. I don't like the things you do. I don't like the conversations you have. No, it's like, I want to be with you guys. I want to do what you do. I want to have conversations that are meaningful and spiritual. And I want to see it permeate my life, and I want to see it permeate your life. And that's what we see here happening. And God adds to the church in verse 47 of chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Man, that right there, that being together of one mind, breaking bread, fellowship, prayer together, that's how a church grows. Right there. So now, chapter 3. Now Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You know what's really interesting to me? This is Peter and John. Peter and John, within this group of disciples, both have brothers, right? Andrew and John. James, right? Andrew's Peter's brother, James is John's brother. James is John's brother. That's hard to say. They were together at the beginning, remember? But now it's Peter and John. Now Peter and John are together. And it's really kind of interesting. If you track through the Gospels, what you see is, you know, there was a little bit of a you know, competition before, like who was going to be like Jesus's right-hand man. And, you know, you've got Peter and Andrew over here. And then you got James and John. And James and John's mother, actually, you know, come into Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, could, you know, when you get into heaven, when you are into power, could my son sit on your right hand and your left hand? And you know, James and John are over there, like, trying not to listen, but they're like. And there was contention then between all the disciples. But now we see, after all of this has happened, now it's Peter and John together. Peter and John are now a team, which is so cool, because this is what I think happened, right? Well, John was at the crucifixion, the one that was at the foot of the cross. John was the one that went, you know, through the night with Jesus before the cross. John was the one that had access into the temple courts to see, and he was the one that actually brought Peter. You remember what happened to Peter that night when he was in the temple court? Or he was accused of being one of the guys that followed Jesus, and what did he do? He denied him. Three times someone said, hey, aren't you with this Jesus? You're a Galilean, I could tell by the way you speak. And, you know, he denied Jesus three times. He's like, I don't know him. And then, and Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. And so when that happened, and then the rooster crowed, and Peter realized what he had done, he runs out and he weeps bitterly. I believe that John went out and found Peter and brought him back in to among all the rest of the disciples. Because later on, we see in the upper room, Peter is there with them. I think that John saw him, went out and got him, and brought him back in. And I think there's a close bond that's formed between Peter and John. We see them now together, Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple. I mean, there is a closeness that develops between brothers and sisters when Jesus is in the middle of that. Don't you agree? Don't you agree? Think of the people that you are closest to. I mean, there's something there. Jesus is in the middle there. Jesus is in the middle right here. He's the thing. He's the glue. He's the binder that's binding these guys together. And it says they go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You know, what's really interesting is these guys are now like, we're full-on Jesus followers. Well, we're still Jewish. They're still going to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, the hour of prayer that was set aside for them to go. They didn't say, well, now that we're following Jesus, we're not Jewish anymore. They still considered themselves Jews. In fact, what they would say is, we're not less Jewish. We've fulfilled our Jewishness because we've found the Messiah who was promised to us. And they are still Jewish. That's what they consider themselves, still Jewish men. And so they're going to the temple to pray as they normally would. There were 3 hours. There was three times of prayer. 6 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 o'clock. Those are the 3 hours of prayer that you would go. And here these guys are going now. It says at the ninth hour. So that would be 3 o'clock. All right, some of you are good with the numbers. And so at 3 o'clock, Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. Now, it's really interesting because if you look into this, you would discover that the 3 o'clock hour of prayer was the hour of prayer that happened after the afternoon sacrifice. But they're not going to the hour of sacrifice. They're going to the hour of prayer after the sacrifice. Why do you think that is? Well, because Peter and John both know that because of Jesus' death on the cross, there is no longer need for sacrifice. In fact, Jesus said that my death on the cross completes the sacrifice. He says it is finished, tetelestai. It's paid for in full. And so Peter and John, well, we're going to the temple to pray, but we don't have to go and offer sacrifice because Jesus, whom we follow, finalized and completed the act of sacrifice. You know what's also really cool is that, did you know that it was the ninth hour that Jesus actually on the cross gave up his spirit and died? It was at the ninth hour that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he said, it is finished. So Jesus, literally at the hour of sacrifice, was saying, I've completed the sacrifice. That's no coincidence. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about coincidence? That's no coincidence. God was saying, when you all have been celebrating or offering sacrifice for sin, Jesus now was on the cross at that same time, completing the sacrifice. Peter and John know this, and they go to the hour of prayer, which happens after the sacrifice is done. And it says in verse 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered there. You know what? We don't actually know where the Beautiful Gate is. We just guess. You can look at every kind of map of the temple, and they could say, well, there was this gate that led into, from the temple or the courtyard of women into the temple, and it was 45 feet high, and it was bronze and gold, and it was beautiful. And people would gather there sometimes, and there was a bunch of steps there, and maybe that's where this gate was, the Gate Beautiful. Maybe. But there's another gate that's outside of the temple. That's actually an entryway into the first courtyard of the temple. And it's a big double gate-sized entryway. And if you look inside, it's all ornately carved out with all these domes all the way down. And that would be the entryway where most people would actually enter in through this gate to go into the temple. And it was typically a place where people gathered to beg because they knew that's where most of the people would go through. And so maybe that was the place. It had a beautiful, ornate staircase that led up to get to this gate. And so maybe that's where. I don't know. We don't know. I don't know that it matters. We know that he was laid there to beg for alms for people who were coming in. Now, there are some that say, well, it had to be that outer gate because if a person was so afflicted like this, lame from birth, he wouldn't be allowed into the temple. And other people were like, no, well, Caiaphas kind of broke that rule by letting in all the money changers and tables that were selling wares and things inside the temple. And so he could have been slipped in and put it. Again, I don't know. I'm not gonna sit there and say, well, it has to be this one or it has to be that one. What we do know is that this guy was lame since birth. Do you know what that means? Never walked. Never walked. We're going to find out in chapter 4, he's 40 years old. 40 years old, he has never walked. I want you to just lock that away in your brain for the next few minutes. This guy has never walked. He's been lame since he was born. And they had to carry him to the gate and lay him there so that he could beg, because that's all he could do. You couldn't walk, apparently you couldn't work. If you couldn't walk, you weren't good for anything. As I was reading through this, and again, Deirdre and I were talking about this morning, God kept drawing me back to this word, they. It says that he was lame since his mother's womb and was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate. They. Who's they? Who is they here? Was it his parents? His brothers? His friends? Somebody he hired an Uber? Uber? Who's they? I couldn't let it go. I just kept praying, Lord, who's they? Who are you talking about? I don't know. I don't know who they is. I don't know who is it. Somebody. Somebody took him to the gate to beg and left him there. Because what we don't see is a reference to they in any other place. Like, oh, they rejoiced with him when he was healed. Or, oh, they went into the temple with him. We see they bring him to the gate and they say, here you go, beg. And they leave. And as I look at that, I think, you know what? That's the only thing they saw in this guy. The only thing that they saw was the fact that he was lame, that he was crippled, that all he was good for was to beg. Right? They just looked at his appearance, his physical abilities or lack of them, and said, the only thing you're good for is to beg. And they left him there. And I'm sure that made that guy feel worthless, like not worth much or worth anything at all. You know, maybe that guy had a brilliant mind. Maybe he could have been an incredible theologian. You don't have to walk to be able to study the scripture. Maybe he was an engineer, a mathematician. Maybe he could write songs. Nobody would have known that because all they ever saw was, well, you can't walk, that's all you're good for, to beg. We're going to see that God saw something deeper in this guy. Said, I can use this man's life and situation for something that's going to affect people beyond what anybody thought. That's what we see. And they that laid him at the gate, they missed out on something really cool, didn't they? It says in verse 3, this man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. You know what? There's hundreds of people going through the gate at this point. Hundreds of people trying to get in because it is a time of prayer, of the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What was it about Peter and John that he looked at them and saw them amidst all these other people? What was it that he said to himself, I'm going to ask those guys for money because they're not rich, they're not wealthy, they're not finely appointed. They're just two guys walking in. What was it about Peter and John that this lame beggar saw that said, I'm going to ask those guys for something? You have any ideas? Jesus, you think he saw something that wasn't in all the other people? They saw the presence of Jesus on Peter and John. I mean, he had just lit upon them like fire. Just how, I don't know how long ago it was, days, a week. And they come walking into the temple. Remember, they're coming in ready to praise God who delivered the Messiah Jesus to them, whom they met, who had just given them incredible power to speak in unknown languages and to a message to 3,000 people who were saved. I'm sure they're lit up still. And in they come and they stand out from everybody else around them. You know, in the youth group the other night, we were talking about the difference between fitting in and standing out. And I said to them, what do you guys think it means to fit in? And did you know every one of those kids defined it as like, well, being the same as everybody else? And not in a good way, just being like ununique, not different. And in a way that they meant it's not good to fit in, to be like everybody else. I was amazed because at 15 years old, I would have been like, I just want to look like everybody else. I'm going to comb my hair the way everybody combs. I'm going to wear the same clothes. I just want to fit in. I want to fly under that radar. I don't want to get picked on for being different. Because one day I wore these neon green and orange sneakers. And there went my whole just fit in plan. And I got picked on a lot for that. And so I was just like, you know what? I just want to be the same. I want to be the same. I want to fit in. I don't want to stand out. But see, Jesus says, no, now we got to flip that over. Now you're not going to fit in. You're not going to be like everybody else. You're not going to be the same. You're going to stand out. Peter and John could have fit in with this crowd. They could have looked like everybody else easily. They were from there. But something about them made them stand out. And it wasn't because they changed their clothes. It was because now they had the Holy Spirit lit upon them. Now, I don't think that they're walking down the street and like the flame is over their head still, right? I think they had the presence that lit up their face, that their countenance was different because now they had Jesus living inside of them. How about you? You have Jesus living inside of you so evidently that when you walk around, people are like, I don't know what it is. You're different. You smile a lot. I don't know how you're smiling. I can see your smile through your mask. It's, you know, can you smile with your eyes? Like, can you tell I'm smiling? That's not because I'm happy. It's because I have the fullness of joy because I'm in the presence of God. Seeing Peter and John, he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. You know, this is amazing because... have you ever Have you ever been someplace where somebody literally now is begging? They're on the side of the road, and you know, they've got a sign that says, you know, homeless and really need food. And you're in your car, and the last thing you want to do is look the guy in the eye. You're just like, Peter comes up and he fixes his eyes on him and he says, look at us. In fact, what it says in Greek, he says, look into us. He's not saying, look at our physical appearance. Look at how fine we are. He's saying, look into us. He grabs this guy's attention. And so it says in verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So this guy, he's like, all right, they're going to give me something. It's probably not going to be much. I mean, look at them. I mean, these two guys, I'm sure they have much to give, but I'll take it, whatever it is, expecting to receive something. Which, you know, I don't believe his expectations of Peter or John were too high. And amazingly, he gets more than he could ever hope for in this little interaction with Peter and John. And Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have. And I'm sure that guy was like, what am I doing here? I'm looking for a few coins, and the very thing that I'm asking for, you're telling me you don't have. What are we talking about here? But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What did Peter not have? He didn't have any gold or silver. He didn't have any coins to give this guy. He could have been like, here you go, and off he went. All right? Well, he didn't have gold and silver. It's actually fortunate for this man that Peter didn't have any gold and silver, because if he did, he might have just given it to him and then moved on, and there was that guy 2 coins richer, but no different. It is so fortunate for this man that Peter didn't have any gold or silver, because he said, but what I do have, I give to you. What did he have? Peter didn't actually have the power himself. He was a conduit for the Holy Spirit. Peter said, I know the redeeming, transformational power of Jesus Christ, and I give that to you. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know what Peter does in this moment for us is he shows us that silver and gold are not the most important resource that we can possess. We live in a world that really doesn't believe that. We live in a world that says, you know what? Your goal is to get what you can get. The richer you are, the better you are. That's pretty evident in this town too. There are people whose houses are $14 million who live here 3 or 4 months of the year. It can be hard to live in a world, in a community that puts so much focus on material wealth, on gold and silver. But Peter is saying that gold and silver is not the most important resource. Peter says, I don't have much, if any, of what the world values, but what I do have is so much greater. And I'm going to give it to you. You know that the world would look at a church that doesn't have any money in the bank as bankrupt. But I would look at a church that doesn't have the presence of the living God and say, that is a bankrupt church. Amen. I would rather have a poor church that is alive with the presence of the living God than a rich church that is filled with the spiritually dead any day, any day. Give me Jesus. He says, I don't have any gold to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then Peter does something. I mean, that in itself is pretty amazing that he even says that he has faith enough to say, in the name of Jesus, guy who's never walked before, rise up and walk. But then he takes another step and he says that he reaches out with his hand. He takes him by the hand and he lifts him up. That's amazing, because in that moment, I mean, what kind of faith does Peter have to possess at that moment to say, I'm going to reach out and take this man's hand and lift up this guy who's never walked before, and he's going to walk? I mean, you think Peter was thinking in his mind, this may be a 30% chance this will work. I think God in this moment has given Peter what Paul will write about in 1 Corinthians, the gift of faith. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the spiritual gifts, faith and healing and prophecy and words of knowledge. And this isn't faith like we have faith in Jesus. We have faith in God. This is extra. This is a faith that helps you to believe beyond what you think is even possible in the power of the Holy Spirit and to reach out your hand and say, you're going to stand because God just told me that you're going to stand up. Oh. Chuck Smith once told a story. It's really cool. He was preaching in church one time, and at the end of the service, these two women wheeled up their grandfather in a wheelchair. And they said, Chuck, could you pray for our grandfather? And he was like, okay. And he tells the story. He says, in that moment, I sensed that God was saying, pray for this man, and he's going to be healed. And so he prayed over this man that he would be healed, and he reached out with his hand, and he says, now stand up and walk. And he said the man in the wheelchair stood up and walked up and down the aisles, and everybody was blown away. His granddaughters were like, he just had a cold. We just brought him here so you could pray for his cold. But Chuck said that he felt the presence of the Holy Spirit so strong and God saying, reach out your hand and touch. Now, I want to tell you, he says in this story, he never did it again. That one time he did it. The very next week, there were people who had came to church because they had heard about it and they were in wheelchairs. And his son said, Dad, how come you're not going to pray for these people to be healed? And he said, because God is not telling me that that's what I'm supposed to do right now. Peter reaches down with his hand and he says, stand up and walk. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. You have to just stop for a second and take this in. This guy had a sprained ankle and was hobbling around. This isn't he had had a surgery on his knee and now he had to go through some rehab. This was a guy who had never walked. In 40 years, he had never walked. In the Greek, Luke records this, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. This is a doctor now. Luke was a doctor writing this, saying that it wasn't just that he got stronger or felt better. He literally is saying the instep became an instep. The ankle bones went into the sockets that they were supposed to go into. You know, if you never walk, all the connections in your bones, they're not connected. They don't work. And all of a sudden, this guy is touched by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Peter. And can you imagine like the snapping and popping and cracking sound that's going on in his legs so that all of these connections are made so that this guy can not just stand up. It says, and so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. Who knows that? Okay, it's just me. All right, thank you, Seth. This guy's 40 years old. He's never walked before, ever, ever. Peter reaches out and through the power of the Holy Spirit heals him so that he not just stands up but leaps up and is walking and leaping. He's never walked before. I am 49 years old and get up each morning and I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm not leaping and walking, and I've walked for 49 years, nearly. Maybe 46. This guy is healed miraculously. Do not miss the miracle here. It wasn't that he just pulled him up, but this guy had never walked before, and now he's leaping. That's amazing. He is walking and leaping and praising Peter and John. No! What's it say? He's praising God. He recognized the miracle. I've never walked before. Nobody has really cared much about me. They just carry me here and leave me here. They don't see any potential. But the Holy Spirit just worked through this man, and I was healed by God. That's amazing. Here's something else that struck me, right? This guy daily is brought to this gate. He's carried daily to this gate to be laid there to beg from everybody who's coming in and out. It occurred to me that Jesus may have come into this gate once or twice in his ministry. It's one of the main gates. It's likely that at least one time Jesus walked by this same man who was lame since birth. And Jesus healed a lot of people. We know Jesus had the power to do that. Why didn't Jesus heal this man before now? I mean, he could have. He healed a lot of people. And I sat with this for a while this week. And I asked the same question to God. Like, God, why didn't you have Jesus heal this man? He was there. He most likely saw him. Maybe he saw him multiple times. Maybe this man even called out. And God reminded me that Jesus' tenderest mercies were primarily concerned with salvation of their souls, not just the physical healing of their bodies. The physical healing wasn't his center point of his ministry. In Luke 19, it says that he came to seek and save the lost. But because he was compassionate, he healed many people with different issues. But each miracle he did was a vivid display of his divine power and his compassion. But he didn't heal everyone. He didn't promise that he was going to heal everyone. In fact, he said that in this world you will have tribulation. Maybe some of that tribulation is physical illness or malady. He has a purpose. I saw this note last night, I wrote it down. God's timing is just as important as his will. God's timing is just as important as his will. Could Jesus have at one point before this healed this lame man? Of course. We know he could have. And maybe that man would have been amazed. And his life may have been changed. But we're going to see what happens here. This man is healed through the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter. And they go into the temple. And Peter now has the opportunity to share the whole redemptive story of Christ again to a huge group of people, and 5,000 people believe. And so when we see that, we can say, well, now I get why Jesus wouldn't heal that man then. He was waiting until this moment because of the impact that it would have on so many souls. I understand that here. But when I'm suffering with a physical illness or malady, and I'm like, Lord, why aren't you healing? I'm asking for healing. And he says, you know what? My will, my timing and my will are as equally important. Maybe he's saying, you know what? Maybe I will heal you, and maybe at that point when it happens, it will be such an incredible witness to those people around you that it will have a greater impact than just you. But maybe, like Paul, he'll say, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. See, Paul had some kind of physical malady going on, and three times he prayed that God would heal him. And God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Paul would say that he then considered the suffering of this present time nothing compared to the glory that is revealed to us. He's saying, compared to what's coming, this is nothing. No matter what happens, this is nothing compared to what happens. You know, the Bible says that after we die and we are resurrected, in the end, we get renewed, perfect bodies. Everything you've ever had wrong with you, at that point, will be healed. When God does a healing here on earth, let's face it, he's putting a patch on the tent. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what that means? He's saying that in your weakness, when you are, your witness will be greater when you say, in my weakness, in my frailty, God's grace is enough. God's witness is perfected. Sometimes God does not heal because others can see him more clearly when we live a life that says God's grace is sufficient even in this weakness. God's grace is all I need. Well, this man does get healed in this moment for a purpose. And it says that they went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. That is so cool to me because what that means is he was really celebrating this. He's in the temple and he's dancing around and he's leaping and he's praising God. And everyone is looking at him going, what? I don't know what they're thinking, but what they're seeing is we got something's going on over there. We got to go on and see what that is because all the people start to gather. It says, then they knew that it was the one who sat begging at alms at the beautiful gate in the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement as to what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man was healed, who was healed, held on to Peter and John. You know, that's a funny picture in my mind. Like, he's leaping and jumping around, but he's holding on to Peter and John. You know, Peter and John are like, they're holding on to this guy, and they're just like, he's holding on to the source that he saw. This is where the power came through, that these men, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm saved. I'm going to stick to these guys, and I'm going to hold fast to these guys. And all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, were greatly amazed. So how many people was this? I don't know, actually. But what I do know is that at some point, 5,000 of those people believed. So if there were 5,000 that believed, and now they're in the temple at the hour of prayer, and where there were a lot of people, there could be 6, 7, 10, 20,000 people listening at this moment, looking on and saying, what's going on with this guy? Look at them. Hey, isn't that the guy who sat outside every single day we come here, lame and unable to walk? He's walking. He's not just walking. He's leaping. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk. First of all, let me point out, that's a big change, I think, in Peter, right? Peter, now everybody is looking at him. Literally, what they're looking at is saying, oh my goodness, this man just healed this man. And Peter looks at them, and first of all, he says, why do you marvel, right? Remember, these people in the temple, these are godly, devout people. These are people that know that the God of heaven did miracles. He caused plagues to happen. He split the sea. He caused water to flow from a rock. He caused manna to fall from heaven. They are familiar with the fact that the God of heaven does miracles, and yet they see this happen, and they're confounded. And he says, why are you so amazed by this? Or why do you look so intently as if I did this or if John did this? It wasn't through our power or our godliness that this happened. Yeah, I got to tell you, that's refreshing. Honestly, they just worked an incredible miracle. An incredible miracle was done through their hand of touching that man. And what did they do? It wasn't me. It was God. Don't look at me. It was God. There's just too many people in the world right now who are taking credit for God's miracles. You know, they have their own healing ministries. They have their own healing ministries? What? And they're taking off their sports coat and they're hitting people with it and they're falling down and they're getting healed. You know what I'm talking about. And it is like, I'm not going to name names. You can find it out for yourself. But their names are on their posters, and it's come to this healing ministry, and you will be healed. And by the way, and if you don't get healed, that's your fault. Not them. It's not their fault. It's your fault because you didn't believe it. And Peter here, he says, yes, it happened. Yes, he was healed. Yes, it's amazing. No, it wasn't me. That wasn't my power. It wasn't because I'm super holy or godly. It wasn't me at all. You know what? I think actually I think that, you know, Peter and John were both there. Peter and John were both there, and it was Peter who reached out his hand, and it's Peter, the one that we say saying the words, but they were both there. You know, in James's letter, he says to the church, he says, if any of you are sick and in need of healing, call together the elders. Elders. And let them anoint you and pray over you. So that I believe that if someone does in that instance get healed, there's a group of people praying around. You couldn't be like, that was me. It was me. I know there was 10 of us, but I did the healing. See, I don't believe that it allows for that. It says call the elders together. When we pray for people, it's a bunch of us. It's 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 gathered together so that if God chooses to do a miracle and heal that person or deliver that person in that moment, no one of us could say, that was mine. Check. That's 2 for me now. Doesn't allow for that. Yeah, people do that. We see it. We see it out there. You're like, I'm a healer. Good luck with that. So Peter says, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. See, he does something really cool right here. Peter says he's building a bridge. He's saying, I'm not different than you. You're Jewish, I'm Jewish. I'm here to pray just like you're here to pray. The same God that you believe and trust in, I believe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that same God, the God of our fathers, he says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, see, he's saying the same God, the God. Did you see what Peter does right there? The God that we all worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Jesus. See, you delivered him. So he says, now, and there are some people who will look at that and say, oh, well, see, he was building a bridge, and then he burned down the bridge because he said, this God of our fathers, you delivered. But you see what he actually says? He says, you delivered, you denied him. He goes on, it says that, but you denied the Holy One. By the way, the Holy One is a term 40 times in the Old Testament that refers to God Almighty. But he's talking about Jesus. Just catch that. And ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, that was when Pilate said, you can have Jesus or you can have Barabbas. This murdering scoundrel, in hopes that they would say, well, no, we can't let that guy go, so we'll take Jesus. No, and they said, no, give us Barabbas. So he reminds them of this. But see, he here says 2 times, you denied him. And so when I read this, I don't see Peter going, it's you, it's all your fault, you guys did this, you. I think what Peter is saying is, we did this. I'm one of you. You're like me. I'm like you. We're Jewish. We worship the living God. You denied him. Guess what? Peter says, I denied him too. I denied him 3 times to his face. And I think Peter isn't saying this in a way that's necessarily an accusation more than it is an identifying with each other. I identify with you because you denied him, because I denied him too. The reason I believe that is because when they hear this, they're not angry at him. They receive it because they're hearing it from a place of, I was like that too. I did that too. How effective is your witness when you come up to somebody and be like, you're a horrible sinner. You've done horrible things, and you've denied Jesus, and you're going to hell, so good luck with that. Unless you want to talk about Jesus, then we can do that. Or when you say, yeah, you're a sinner. You owe the debt of sin, of death. You've done horrible things. So did I. I was just like that. I denied Christ. I did horrible things. But he called me. And I accepted Jesus, and he forgave my sins. I confessed my sins. He forgave them, and I repented. And you can also. In fact, that's exactly what Peter's going to say. He says, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. He says, you know, you did these things, you did them, you're guilty, but I know you didn't know what you were doing. In fact, Jesus himself, as he's being nailed to the cross, says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Peter says, I know you did this in ignorance, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And here's the message. Here's what they need to do. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. In Greek, what that means literally, and again, I said this before, but I looked it up again last night, it means stop and turn. Repent and be converted in Greek says stop and turn. So whatever direction you were going, stop going that way and turn. And how do you do that? Repent means that you say, I'm a sinner. I get it. I admit it. I need saving. That's the Savior. That's the Messiah. I confess that I'm a sinner. I receive your forgiveness, he's going to say here, that is available. And I accept you as my master, Messiah and master. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blotted out, it's such a cool a picture here. You know, we think it's like your sins are written there and you just like take ink and you kind of blot it out. At first when I read that, I was like, oh, that's cool. That's like, you know, using Jesus's blood to blot out. But actually in Greek, it means erased. Not covered over. Erased is the word. Rubbed out. And if you know, historically at the time, the ink that they were using is different. The ink and paper is different now than then. You put ink on the paper and it soaks in. Then it actually kind of sat on the surface of whatever you were writing on, and so that you actually could take a cloth or something and wipe it away so that there was no longer any sign of it. See, when we write now with a pencil or an erasable pen and you erase, you could still see a little. You could still see a little residue of what's there, and that's exactly where Satan is. So he's like, okay, well, maybe it was erased, but you could still see it if you look close. You could still see your sin if you look real close, and that's where he wants to bind you up. You could still see it. Yeah, maybe it's kind of erased. It's mostly erased. No, here, it was completely wiped away. No trace of it. And that's what he's saying. Repent. Repent, and your sins could be wiped away so that you could then have a time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you beforehand. Now, just bear with me. I'm going to read through this last part. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said that to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that very soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yet all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God, made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, it's interesting, he says, by the way, first, because that means there will be a second. The Jews will receive this message first, and then the Gentiles. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He is saying that Jesus is the one through whom your sins can be forgiven, and not forgiven, wiped away, gone. And this is where we're going to end. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the words believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is in addition to the 3,000 that we looked at last week. And so is there any doubt, as they hold to the gospel and as they preach the gospel of Jesus, repentance, confession, and forgiveness, that God, who said that he added to their church daily, look at what he's doing. He just added 8,000 people in the matter of a week, because Peter and John were steadfast to preach the gospel of repentance and salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you. I thank you for your word that you've maintained, that you've held, that you've kept in place for us, so that we can open up now and that we can look into it. Lord, I thank you for the lessons you teach us, the truths that you have here, Lord. I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts, Lord, that as Peter, wielding the sword of the word of God, cuts to the heart, Lord, I pray that if there are areas that we need to be cut to the heart, and that you would do so. Lord, we believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and here and working in miraculous ways. And Lord, I confess that I don't always understand why and when. But Lord, I trust you. I believe that your will is as important as your timing. So Father, I pray that as we go out of this place, Lord, that we would go out with an appearance that is different, that we stand out from the crowd, not because of what we look like or who we are, but because of whose we are. Lord, I pray for physical safety and protection as we go out into this world and the craziness that's going on. Lord, I pray, that you would put your foot down. Shake things up, Lord, so that people would turn their gaze back to you. Use us in whatever way that you need to, Lord, in whatever way that you want to use us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.